Good morning, everybody. We've been reading through second book of Samuel, and we're up to chapter 7. You will remember last week that David welcomed back into Jerusalem the Ark of God. So, chapter 7, verse 1. After the king was settled in the palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever."
Our passage today is 2 Samuel 7. We're going to be looking mostly at verses 1 to 17, but we might bounce around a little bit. And then we'll briefly kind of make reference to that last section, which we didn't get read this morning. Let's pray before God. Father, you reign over all the earth. You tell us that your word will never go out and return empty. So we pray that you would give us discerning hearts and minds as we look at your word together this morning. Help me to speak clearly. Help us all to love your son Jesus more as we ponder what your word says to us. And in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we've been looking at the book of 2 Samuel the last few weeks at Claremont. And if you remember last year, we were looking at the book of 1 Samuel, which really traces the rise of David from kind of a lowly shepherd to a mighty warrior. And that journey is not always easy. Kind of along the way, what we see is he has experiences, delays and disruptions. Even after Saul dies, which is the kind of the end of 1 Samuel, David isn't immediately made king. This kind of this period of struggle where the houses of Saul and houses of David are at conflict with each other. But eventually kind of Saul's house just grows weaker and weaker and David's house just grows stronger and stronger. And eventually David unifies the entire nation. He conquers Jerusalem, which at the time were living the Jebusites. He kind of makes a strategic alliance with Tyre and he delivers a striking blow, not once but twice, to the Philistines. And all of that is 2 Samuel 5, which was a few weeks ago. And then last week, we looked at chapter 6 together, which Bruce talked about. And chapter 6 is really an intriguing passage because at first glance, it's not immediately obvious kind of how chapter 6 contributes to the overarching narrative, kind of the rise of David and his ascension to kingship. It's not immediately obvious kind of what that chapter does. If you remember last week, Bruce was talking about the Ark of God and how David wanted to bring it from Bala in Judah all the way to Jerusalem. And then Uzzah, the priest, kind of reaches out and touches it. And that's, I guess, seen as an irreverent act, and God strikes him down. So then the ark doesn't go, but then eventually it does go. And then near the end, there's that scene where kind of every six steps, there's a big fanfare and the slaughtering of a bull and all that stuff. And it kind of feels, when you first read it, like it feels like a little bit like a side quest. Like you've kind of got the story of David as he rises, and then you've kind of got that chapter put to the side. But one thing that chapter 6 does do, which is super important, and Kent's mentioned this now, kind of briefly mentioned it, is that it draws the attention of the reader back to the Ark of God, which has always been there with Israel, but hasn't always been front and center. And the Ark of the Lord is really quite relevant to our passage today. And chapter 7 of our passage this morning is the pinnacle of both 1 and 2 Samuel. It's kind of the pivotal, pinnacle moment of the book where God reveals himself to his people by establishing a covenant with David. And so this topic of the covenant that we're going to spend most of our time this morning. And even though you've probably heard it called as the Davidic covenant, I hope that we'll see this morning that David is not the main character. Yes, he's the passive recipient of God's blessings, but God is the one who acts in chapter 7. And this chapter is as much a revelation of who God is as it is a blessing for David and Israel. And I hope that we're going to see that the covenant is made by God in his own timing and on his own terms. If it helps you to have points to follow along as we go, then I've kind of broken up the passage as follows. So kind of we've got the first section, I'm going to call it the covenant gods, kind of verses 1 to 9. The second section, we're called the covenant promises, it's verses 9 to 17. And then we're just going to look very briefly as we consider application at verses 18 to 29, which you didn't get read, but that's kind of the covenant response. That's David's prayer after Nathan's told him all of this. Now, I think the temptation we have when we come to a passage like this, which is kind of, you know, one of the great watershed moments of the Old Testament, is that we get a little bit too eager, and we want to jump in, and we want to look and analyze their theological themes, and we want to dissect the verses, and we want to see how it fits within salvation history, and we want to make connections to Jesus, because, you know, Jesus is great. And we will do all those things, and they are good things, but I think what we don't want to do when we come to a passage like this is that we don't want to depart too far from the text itself. So this morning, I want us to kind of follow the flow of the text. And our passage today begins not with the covenant promises, which is that middle section, but with the covenant God himself. The events of our story today take place at a period of time when there's peace in the kingdom. You see in verses 1 and 2. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." And there you see that reference to the ark of God, which kind of reappears in chapter 6. Now, in terms of time, we're not told, there's no markers in the passage that tells us that chapter 7 immediately follows chapter 6, or there's a period of time. So there's not really any way of knowing, but my best guess is that probably some time has passed. David has consolidated his kingdom, he's kind of established his boundaries, and now this is a period of peace and prosperity for the kingdom of Israel. And the author is really deliberate here in his description. He wants the reader to know that the rest is not accidental. It's given to him from the Lord. And David really is just the benefactor of God's provision. And kind of that scene that's set for us in verses 1 and 2, you can almost kind of see it play out in your mind. David, if you imagine, you know, on a warm, kind of lazy Sunday afternoon, he's reclining in his manor, and suddenly the kind of thought comes to him. He's like, "Wait, hold on. Here I am living in this beautiful manor, this beautiful house, while the Ark of God is kind of just lying there in the tabernacle." And he gets this idea which kind of gets planted in his mind and kind of grows and grows. And you kind of see him thinking, the wheels are spinning. He's like, "Well, God, look what you've done for me. Like, look at everything you've done. Surely I can do something for you. Now, on face value, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with this request. Like, it seems like a perfectly rational and even somewhat commendable request. But I think when we look at the passage that there are two kind of issues that David has overlooked, which I think God seeks to remind him of. He seeks to correct him. The first is the issue of initiative, and the second is the issue of timing. Let's look at David's response in verse 5. He says, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" Firstly, there's the issue of initiative. Now, I've learned in life that not all questions are equal, and by that I mean, you know, not all questions need to elicit a response. So when I come home from, you know, at the shops or being out or work or whatever, and Amy says to me, "Oh, honey, did you mean to leave your shoes there?" I've learned that it doesn't really matter what my answer is. She's not actually asking me for a yes or no answer. What she's saying is, "You should move your shoes." And I think that there's something similar here in that this question from God, it's not meant to elicit a response. It's clearly rhetorical. God is reminding David kind of whose plan, whose initiative actually matters. Even though David's request is somewhat commendable, his perspective is limited. He's kind of thinking from a human term. He's thinking from the scope of someone who hasn't quite kind of grasped that creator-creation distinction. David is not the one that will build God's house, not because it's not a good thing, because it's not his initiative, it's not his plans that matters, it's God's plans. And in the next few verses, we see the reason why God doesn't have a house to dwell in. Kind of verses 6 and 7 says, "I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And here we see, why has a house not been built for the Lord? Well, the passage says, because he's been moving. And what have Israel been doing since they left Egypt? Well, they've been moving as well. They've been on the move. They spent 40 years in the desert, and then they moved into the promised land. And then there was kind of conflict with the Canaanites, conflict with the Philistines. There was always conflict within themselves. And in all of that, what God is saying is that he hasn't settled because Israel hasn't settled. And do you see that kind of subtle revelation that's being made here? The covenant God stays with his people. Now, this isn't some kind of theological point to say that the presence of God is somehow just bound within the presence of the ark, and if it's there, it's nowhere else. Now, what it is saying is that God has chosen to be a wanderer because his people have been wandering. God has chosen to be a pilgrim because his people are still pilgrims. And through the highs and the lows, the covenant God stays with his people, and through faithfulness, he has persevered with them. And that is deeply comforting, not only to Israel, but it should be for us as well. Through calamity and trial, heartbreak and grief, God journeys with his people. And I love this part of the passage because kind of it starts with this idea of, you know, David wants to build God a house. And God uses it to correct David's perspective about whose plans matters, but also to reveal something about himself. The covenant God moves with his people. The second kind of issue that I think David might have overlooked, which apart from initiative, is timing. You notice in the passage that the answer to David's request isn't no, it's not yet. Now, we're going to come to this a little bit later, so I'll just briefly mention it now. But verses 12 and 13, it says, "He is the one who will build a house for my name. One of David's ancestors, descendants, will do that." And so, even though David's request is not granted immediately, it's also not rejected. I think we're meant to understand that David's request is commendable. It's pleasing in God's sight, but the timing is not right. And we can say it's commendable, I think, because of what happens immediately after this. God goes on to bless David and establish a covenant with him. And I think that seems like, from what we can see, it seems as if David's request is pleasing. It's just not the right timing. But what's important here about the timing is that God makes the covenant with David. He establishes the covenant before the temple was built. which means that the covenant, the foundation of the covenant, is grace. No one can say kind of, God did this for David because of that great temple that he built. But rather, Israel will know that the covenant God is the God of grace. This same point is kind of made even clearer in verses 8 and 9. Again, there's a reminder here of who's in charge. Verse 8, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. You kind of get the sense that David's kind of, he's about to establish his covenant, but he just wants to make it abundantly clear that it's his covenant, it's his timing, it's his terms. Yes, God will establish a covenant, but it's not David's doing. The covenant God wants his people to know that he is sovereign and he reigns over the earth. And if God rules, if he is reigning over the earth, that means that our perception of this truth doesn't in any way affect this reality. I remember there was a period of time when we were kids. We lived in a house which at the time was kind of on the outskirts suburbs, and there was a block of land kind of behind our house that was undeveloped at the time. And we used to kind of call it the jungle. And we would ask our parents, we'd like, can we go explore the jungle? And we kind of dress up, we pretend we're explorers, and we grab our sticks, which we pretend were machetes, so we could like hit the bushes. And we loved it. Like, we really thought we were kind of like in the wilderness. But Amy and I actually saw this again recently, this area. In reality, this area of land was kind of the size of this hall. And from kind of me to Jonathan, where Jonathan was at the back was a row of shops. And so even though we were really convinced that we were kind of in the wilderness, the truth is that at any point in time, our parents knew exactly where we were. We were in kind of this really small square running around. And I think in some ways the sovereignty of God is like that. No matter what our perception is, God is still sovereign. He's still the divine king. And even though David doesn't get everything right in this passage, or just in general, David doesn't get everything right, he does seem to have some idea of this. He recognizes that even though he's the human king, there's a greater king above him. I think that's kind of implicit in his comparison at the beginning of the passage. You know, he kind of says, you know, if I, the human king, can live in such a great house, surely God must live in something greater. That's kind of the idea in verse 1 and 2. And I suspect that it's not so much the request itself to build a house that pleases God, because and it's not the act of building the house, because he doesn't get to do that. It's the heart behind the request. It's the understanding that David has that as much peace and wealth has been accumulated, God still stands as the sovereign king. Well, let's move and look on at the covenant promises, which is the second section of our passage today. So much could be said about this topic. First thing we need to say is that you could probably... There are literally probably libraries of books written about this topic, and we just have maybe, I don't know, 10 minutes to talk about this morning. And what we're going to do, kind of our plan of attack, is that we're going to start with the big picture and then move into some of the closer details of the covenant. So first thing, we can compare this covenant that God made with David with one of the other great covenants in the Old Testament, the covenant that God made in Abraham. And if you took Genesis 12 and you kind of summarized it, and look, you know, what is that covenant about? You could say that God promises Abraham three things. He promises him a place, he promises him descendants, and he promises him blessings. Now, when we look at the covenant that God makes with David here now in 2 Samuel 7, you can see, surely, yes, certainly there's overlap here with the kinds of promises that God makes. God promises a place for Israel, it's verse 10. He promises a descendants to David, that's kind of verse 12, and there is kind of language of kind of blessings that God promises, and that's kind of verses 9, 10, and also 11 and 12. So we can see that this covenant, it doesn't spring out of nowhere. Like, it's not as if this is the first time God has promised these kinds of things. It builds on the foundation that God has made with Abraham. And even though there are hundreds of years between Abraham and David, there's an overlap in the kinds of promises, because I think it's because these promises, they ultimately flow from the character of God. And God's character does not change. It's unwavering. And so when we expect to see overlap, we in fact do see overlap. Every time God makes a covenant in the Old Testament, there's kind of the same feature that's present, which is really just the superabundance of his grace and provision. Out of his abundance, God gives abundantly. Another thing that I think is significant that we can see in the covenants is the shift in relational language that we see kind of used between covenants. So in Genesis 12, which we're not going to look at today, but the language used is really kind of blessings and curses. God says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. And that's kind of the language you'd probably expect to hear between a God and his people. So the nations around Israel at the time, they would have also used that kind of language. Moving on to kind of the covenant that God makes with Israel at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant with God, Israel, and Moses, the language there used is kind of priestly language. God calls his nation a kingdom of priests for him. And in our passage today, there's a different kind of relational language, and it's more intimate, it's familial. It kind of uses father-son language. It says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands." This is really kind of the meat of the covenant, the kind of the bit that goes further than what God has promised in the past with Abraham. So, and we see that David's request to build a physical house for God is met with a promise of the establishment of his eternal house. And before this, there's never been this kind of promise. So what God is saying is that there's going to be a unique relationship between himself and David's line. And you'll notice in verse 12 that the word used, it says, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you." This is a good translation. I think most English translations say use the word offspring. It's a good translation because it captures what the original language is doing. So just like in Hebrew, in English, the word offspring, we can use that word to mean kind of a single person or multiple people or generations of people that come. And here you kind of see there's kind of layers of complexity within the covenant. So I think there's three meanings to the word offspring that are being pointed at here in the covenant. Firstly, there's reference specifically to Solomon. That's David's son that comes after him. He's the one that builds the temple. And that's kind of referenced in verse 13. Secondly, there's reference in general to the Davidic line. So that's all of David's descendants that come after him, all of the kings that come after him. God is promising that there's going to be a unique relationship between him and them. And when they mess up, when they sin, when they commit wrong doings, God is going to promise to correct them with punishments and things like that. And thirdly, there's reference to a messianic figure, some kind of unknown person down the line, a specific descendant of David, who's going to reign forever. That's kind of the second half of verse 13. And it says, "God's love will never be taken from him." And for centuries, this is the messianic hope that Israel holds on to. In Jesus' time, you can see that this is the hope that the Jews are clinging on to, the hope that they're not going to be oppressed by wicked people, and that they will have rest, as the passage said to us in verse 10. One generation after David, the kingdom of Israel splits into two. You've got kind of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And then a few hundred years after that, Israel's completely wiped out, and Judah is pretty much wiped out, and the few remnant that survive are taken into exile. And then for hundreds of years, it's kind of Judah, the remnant of Israel living in exile from one shifting empire to another. There's the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. And you can see why by the time Jesus comes, the Jews kind of deeply believed that kind of what these promises that they heard about the wicked people, the enemies being defeated, they believed that it was kind of, they were talking about Rome. They, you know, they believed that a king would come, descended from David's line, and he would liberate Israel from Roman oppression, and he would establish an everlasting kingdom. And verse 15 promises that God's love will never be taken away from this messianic figure. And when the word love here is used here in relation to God, it's always talking about a kind of covenant love, a love kind of not like a passing whim, but a consistent, steadfast flame, not a shallow spark, but something that kind of reaches deep into the ground. This is the kind of covenant love that God promises this descendant of David. And God says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. I mean, like, what a promise. Like, what hope that must have stirred for the generations of Israelites who heard that. You know, what kind of longing they must have felt. But yet, what they got instead was profound disappointment. Kind of as you read the books of Kings and Chronicles, what you see is just kind of king after king who fall so short of what could be. The Davidic dynasty kind of just falls flat. Even though there are a few good kings, like, for example, like under King Josiah, there's a period of revival for a bit. Most of the kings, they follow the same pattern where they spiral downwards and downwards, and each of them fail to serve God, and they fail to point Israel towards God. And in the end, it seems like the Davidic dynasty ends not with a bang. There's no kind of this great last battle or anything. Judah is wiped out. Babylon sieges Judah, surrounds it, starves it of its resources, and eventually just overruns it. And the Davidic dynasty appears to fail, and its failure seems really predictable. Like kind of when you read a book and you just know exactly how it's going to end halfway through. It seems as if when God's promises collide with the problem of the human heart and sin, it seems as if sin decisively triumphs. But God reveals his faithfulness to us in Jesus. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, descended from David, and through his life and his ministry, Jesus shows himself to be the true King of Israel. Only in Jesus do we understand that the reality of the Davidic promises was so much greater than what anyone could have really dared to imagine. Israel longed for a place that they could call their own, a place of rest and peace from the enemies. Jesus' sacrifice offers rest and peace, not against any worldly empire or authority, but against humanity's deepest problem, the power of sin and death. Israel longed for a king whom God would love like a son. In Jesus, we see a relationship between God the Father and God the Son that doesn't just resemble Father-Son, but it's one in which they operate together and love each other in perfect unity. Israel longed for a kingdom that would endure. In Jesus, we see the establishment of his spiritual kingdom on earth, which he promises will endure until into the new creation. In every way imaginable, the reality of God's promises to David are greater than what they could have possibly imagined. And part of the brilliance of God's covenant is that he understood perfectly that it couldn't depend on humans. Like, it couldn't be kind of a 50-50 contribution. It had to be rooted in grace. Right after, like a few chapters after this, David commits adultery with Bathsheba and he arranges the murder of her husband. And David is described as one of Israel's better kings, if not their best kings, and even he fails in tremendous ways. For God's covenant to be fulfilled, for it to come to fruition, it had to be rooted in grace. And it had to be based on God's own character. So in one sense, this chapter is a massive revelation in salvation history. Like, this is a huge moment in the progressive revelation of God's salvation plan. But in another sense, this chapter teaches the same thing that the rest of the Bible, the entire Bible testifies to, that God is graciously and steadfastly committed to his people, and that he is unwavering in his character. Well, as we finish and kind of consider where that leaves us, I want to look briefly at David's response after Nathan the prophet tells him all of this, and then I'll add a few suggestions for us as we go. So after Nathan the prophet says all of this, kind of David launches into a prayer, which we didn't get read. But I'll summarize it now. Kind of three things that David does in his prayer. He acknowledges his own inadequacy. That's verses 18 and 21. He exhorts God to keep his promises. That's verse 25, 26. And he entrusts himself to the promises of God. That's kind of the last section, 27 to 29. One of the first things we saw early in the passage was that God wanted to correct David's perspective about whose kind of plans mattered, whose initiative mattered. And kind of in that verses 18 to 21, we see that David got the message. He's kind of like, yep, you're right. You know, Lord, I'm nobody. You're God. Only you can do what you've promised. In verse 25, we see that even though God has promised these things, David still feels the need to ask him to do it. And he says, you know, Lord God, keep forever your promise you have made concerning your servant. Do as you have promised. Now, there's a theology of prayer here that we're not going to unpack, but I just want to say that asking God to do something he has promised doesn't reveal a lack of trust in him. Some Bible commentators have said this, and I do like this line. They've said, Christians should plead the promises of God. To ask God to do what he has promised is to align our hearts, our desires with the reality of God's plan. It's to acknowledge that he is sovereign and that he will do what he does. And as Christians, I suspect it's something that we don't do enough. You know, we ask God if we want something, we're feeling distressed. And that's good. Like, God tells us to bring our prayers and petitions to him with thanksgiving, and that's a wonderful thing. But I wonder, how often do we ask God to do something that he has promised in Scripture? If that's not something that's part of your prayer life, then I encourage you to add it to the list of things that you pray about. And that's kind of my top tip for today is this kind of prayer fits in really well with whatever your routine or regular devotion is. As you're reading Scripture by yourself, one of the questions you can ask yourself is, you know, is God promising to do something here? And if he is, ask him to do it. Pray that he will do what he has promised to do. At the very least, you know that it can't be something bad because God has promised to do it. But even more than that, I think God can use those prayers to transform and align our hearts with his will and his desires. And lastly, David entrusts himself to the promises of God. And we see his words in verse 28, Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. On what basis does David trust the Lord to do what he said? On the basis that God has promised it. It's as simple as that. Kind of throughout his life, David shows that again and again, actually, that he is very human. He's very flawed. Like, he's not perfect by any means. But despite all of that, the Bible still portrays David as an example of faith to us. And I think it's because he figured out what it means to entrust himself to God. See, David, there's a lot of things that David never gets answers to. He doesn't need to understand how God is going to bring about the terms of his covenant. He doesn't have to understand kind of who the messianic figure is. He doesn't have to understand kind of which enemies God means he's going to defeat and how he's going to do that. He just needs to trust that despite his sinfulness, his inadequacy, God is able to do what he promised. And kind of those are the words that we sung today in our song. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. That's on that basis that David trusts himself to God. This morning we've seen that the passage talks about the covenant God, the God who chooses to be with his people, who chooses to travel and journey alongside them, who chooses to be them with them in their trial and hardship. The covenant God who is, even though he does that, is the true divine king reigning sovereignly over the earth. We see it described in 2 Samuel 7, but we see it most clearly in the incarnation. Jesus understands totally and fully what it means to travel alongside his people in their weakness. In Hebrews, the author writes, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And this is his conclusion. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray to God that he would give us the confidence to draw near to the one who is the fulfillment of God's promises. Father, we thank you for your continual provision to us. I thank you that despite our frailty and our inadequacy, you chose us. Thank you that you have never abandoned us. That even in your sovereign rule, you care for us. Help us to grasp the richness of this generosity and love to us. Lord, in our weakness, help us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. May our lives reflect this truth in our relationships with each other and with the world. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.